Well, we've been studying in the book of Acts, and we come this morning to the last chapter, and to chapter 28, and we're looking at the first 10 verses this morning. So if you can turn to the book of Acts, chapter 28. Let us hear the word of God. Once safely on shore, we found that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was rainy and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea. Well, amen, may God bless to us his word today. Paul was on his way to Rome. He'd wanted to go there for years. He'd written a long letter to the believers in Rome, and he'd said as much. He'd known for sure that he was going there for 2 years, but he'd been kept waiting in custody in Caesarea. Now he's on the way. We read last week in that long 27th chapter about the journey. Paul was accompanied by Luke and Aristarchus, and they were traveling under guard by sea. The first leg of the journey went okay, but the second leg, they were blown off course, and they ended up in a harbor in Crete. Paul, a seasoned traveler by now, knew it was risky to go further so late in the year. But the sailors and the ship's owner knew better, or so they thought. They set sail again, hoping to get to a safer harbor to winter in, but within hours they were swept out to sea by a hurricane force gale. For 14 days they were at the mercy of the elements, in constant suspense and without food. And then at last, they sensed they were nearing land, they made their preparations, and the next day, when the ship ran aground on a sandbar and began to break up, all the passengers managed to escape to land in safety. On their way to Rome, yes, but shipwrecked, everything lost. Now, amongst other things, last week we made the points that God always keeps his word. God had promised Paul he was going to Rome, and to Rome he was to go. And we said, secondly, that being in the Lord's will isn't necessarily a happy or trouble-free experience. This was a very frightening experience indeed. But what are we to make of the fact that they lost everything? And they're now stranded on Malta for 3 months. This wasn't a nice holiday, you know. This was in the winter. Is God really in control? Does God really know what's happening? Oh, he knows the end that Paul will get to Rome, but is everything else left to chance? The big lesson that I want to stress this morning is that God is in control, God knows what he's doing, and God looks after his servants. God knew all about this hurricane and the shipwreck and these 3 months on Malta. We began our service with that call to worship from Romans 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things God works. He doesn't say in all the pleasant and pleasurable things God works. It doesn't say in all the easy things God works. It says in all things God works. And you know this, all things means all things. Everything. Even the most unpleasant, dangerous, and frightening things. Even shipwrecks. Even 3 months stay on an island in winter. The verse says, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. So far from abandoning Paul and leaving things to chance, God was at work here for Paul's good. Look at some of the things God does for him. God surrounds him with kindness. At the beginning of the journey, the centurion was so kind to him, he let him see his friends in Sidon. The Maltese, here in verse 2, showed them unusual kindness. God meets all Paul's and the other passengers' needs. The islands built a fire, dried them off. The chief official provided Paul with a place to stay. God delivered Paul from harm, from the storm, from the shipwreck, from the poisonous snake bite. Yes, you see, God is at work for Paul's good. And the verse goes on, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God has a purpose in all that he does. The very next verse in Romans 8 tells us what that purpose is. That we might be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. So God is at work in all things with the express purpose of making those who love him more and more like Jesus. That must mean that the shipwreck, with all the suspense and anxiety of those days, and those 3 months on Malta in winter were all part of God's purpose to make Paul more like Jesus. There must have been things Paul needed to learn. There must have been rough corners to knock off his personality. There must have been graces that needed to be developed. There needed to be folks from the ship, from the island, who needed to be evangelized. Now, Paul probably didn't see it at the time as it happened. I'm sure Paul had moments when he wondered, why on earth was he going through all this? But he could rest assured that God was at work with that ultimate purpose in mind. Now, of course, God could have got Paul to Rome without any delay. But he didn't. He had a purpose in the shipwreck and in 3 months further waiting. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. God is looking after his servant. Now that's something we really need to get hold of. Perhaps you're not a Christian yet. Perhaps you've come into this building this morning out of curiosity. Perhaps you thought that chance was in charge of everything. Perhaps you believe that God made the universe at the beginning and then just lets it run like clockwork. Well, let me tell you this morning, yes, the Christian God, the God we worship here, is far greater than that. Yes, he created everything in the beginning, but he's still intimately involved. He's still in charge. He's still working in all things for the good of those who love him and those who belong to him. That, you see, that is what a Christian is. Not someone who comes to church and does religious things. Not someone who tries to be good and is marginally better than everybody else. No, no. A Christian is someone who loves Jesus, who belongs to Jesus, who is trusting into Jesus, who is living for Jesus. And our God is in charge, looking after those who love him. Oh, if we could only learn that lesson. All of us, whether we're not yet Christians, whether we're young Christians, whether we're older Christians, God is in charge. God is involved. God looks after his friends. If we could grasp that, it would transform our lives. It would stop us worrying about what might be. It would help us to live lives to the full. That's the big lesson. And this passage simply illustrates it. Having said that, there are three supplementary lessons that I want us to learn specifically from these verses. The first is this. When things go wrong, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is punishing us. When things go wrong, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is punishing us. And I'm thinking of this incident in verses 2 to 4. All the passengers and crew had somehow reached the shore in safety by swimming or by hanging on to planks or pieces of the ship. The islanders, these Maltese people, showed them unusual kindness by building a fire and by welcoming them. It was raining, it was cold, they needed to be dried off as quickly as possible. Remember, there's 276 of them. Paul wasn't beyond helping, and he began gathering brushwood for the fire. And then, all at once, it happened. As he was putting the wood on the fire, a viper, a snake, in the bundle of brushwood was aroused by the heat and fastened itself on his hand. He was bitten, and the snake was hanging there from his hand. Now, the reaction of the islanders was to jump to the conclusion that Paul was a murderer. He'd escaped from the sea, but he'd been pursued and caught by justice, which for these pagan folks was the goddess Dike, not Nike, Dike, the personification of justice and revenge. You see, their goddess wasn't going to allow him to live. They all knew this was a poisonous snake. He was a bad man, and the god was punishing him. Now, before we brush that off as pagan superstition, think for a few moments about how we react when things like that happen. When things suddenly, unexpectedly go wrong. There's a freak accident, or a sudden illness, or a national disaster. Don't we assume often that there's a one-to-one correlation between disasters and personal sins? And we jump to the conclusion that everyone who suffers must be receiving punishment for some specific sin. See, that's what Job's celebrated comforters thought about Job's personal tragedies. He'd done something wrong and he was being punished. But they were wrong. Sufferings, like the rain that falls on the just and the unjust, sufferings are experienced by all sorts of people. And for no specifically attributable reason of gross sin. What we can say is that when these things happen to godly people, they have the ultimate purpose of refining their faith and showing them to the watching world, showing through them to the watching world the glory of God. We cannot, like these Maltese people, make judgments about people and their relationship to the Lord on the basis of their sufferings. Jesus made that absolutely and forever plain. Someone raised the question, it's in the beginning of Luke chapter 13, you can look it up later. Raised the question of the Galileans who died at the hands of Pilate's police in a riot in the temple. And the implication apparently was that they had to be very special sinners to perish in that way. And Jesus' answer was an emphatic, I tell you no. And he went on solemnly, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And to make it even clearer, Jesus himself raised the incident of the collapse of the tower in Siloam and asked if the 18 men who died in that accident were greater sinners than the rest of the people in Jerusalem. Of course not, was the answer he assumed that they would correctly give. And then he repeated, unless you repent, you too will all perish. You see, calamities are not punishments for personal sins. They are rather calls to people, all people, to repent towards God and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Calamities ought to cause us to reflect on our relationship with the God who is holy and just and who is righteously angry with human wickedness. Now, having said that, of course, certain evils do have predictable, clearly identifiable consequences. Sexually transmitted diseases would be a case in point. But what we've to learn here is this: when things go wrong for us, it isn't necessarily a sign that we've done wrong or that God is punishing us. Paul had done nothing wrong, and justice hadn't pursued him and caught him and was dealing with him. The second supplementary lesson is related to that. It's this. When things go well, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are right with God. Paul shook off this snake into the fire and suffered no ill effects. These islanders, and I guess some of the passengers too, expected to see Paul's hand swell up and to see him suddenly fall down dead. But after waiting for some time, neither happened. Paul just went on helping as usual. And now notice, the people changed their minds and they said that Paul was a god. It's a bit like what happened in Lystra back in chapter 14, if you can remember that far back. Paul and Barnabas arrived there, they were speaking the gospel, and they healed a man who had been crippled from birth. And when the people saw this guy jumping around and walking, they were convinced that the gods had come down in human form. And they began shouting out to that effect. They gave Paul and Barnabas names, Hermes and Zeus. They brought bulls and wreaths as if they were to make sacrifices to them. And when Paul and Barnabas heard about it, they were so upset. They insisted, "We're only men. We're bringing you good news about Jesus." And interesting, almost immediately, stirred up by some people from Jews from Antioch, the crowd changed. And they began to stone Paul. Well, it's just the reverse here in Malta. It shows how fickle crowds can be. But just think about these islanders beside that bonfire. They assumed that because Paul hadn't suffered some ill effect from the poisonous snake bite, because he hadn't dropped down dead, then he must be a god. Now that's the other side of the error that we were thinking about earlier. We assume that there's a direct correlation between beneficial circumstances and personal goodness. We might not go as far as to say that someone is a god, but we assume that when everything goes well for someone, when everything works out fine for them, well, that must mean that they're in a special relationship with God and God's blessing them. See, that's the error of the so-called prosperity gospel. Promises health and wealth in this life as the necessary and inevitable reward or proof of living faith. Trust in Jesus, everything will go well. Health, wealth, and prosperity will be yours. The problem with that is it does not square with Jesus' teaching, does it? Jesus spoke about having troubles in this world, about denying self, taking up your cross and following him. Whatever temporal blessings God may give us, the true and abiding reward for the believer is in the life to come, is everlasting life. No, we mustn't assume that because we have plenty now, we are therefore right with God. We might not be. If we have plenty, if we have the blessings of a quiet life, that should impel us to gratitude to God and to redoubling our personal commitment to a holy life. If we merely conclude that prosperity proves that we are right with God, then we're not only misreading the Bible and history, but we're setting ourselves up for a terrible fall. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the third supplementary lesson in these verses is this: it's the gospel that changes lives. Now you might be thinking, where on earth did you get that from in this passage, John? Well, I was reflecting on the change in these islanders. When we first meet them in verse 2, they're showing unusual kindness to the shipwrecked seafarers, building a fire and so on. Next, we see them referring to their god, Justice, and assuming that Paul was a murderer, and then they change their minds and assume that Paul's a god. In verse 7, we read of the chief official, Publius, welcoming some of them, including Paul, into his home, entertaining them for 3 days. Then, at the end of their 3 months' stay, we read in verse 10, they, that is the islanders, they honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Now, I don't think I'm reading too much into verse 10 when I say these people were changed. It's one thing to show kindness to a large group of shipwrecked seafarers and offer hospitality for 3 days. It's another thing, after 3 months, to honor them and to furnish them with the supplies they needed. So what had happened? Well, I take it that many Maltese had become believers, had become Christians. That's actually backed up by tradition, which has it that the church on Malta dates from this very time. And it tells us that Publius was its first pastor. Well, I don't know about that bit, but that's what tradition says. Now, we're not told that as such in the passage, are we? What we are told is that Paul healed Publius' father and the rest of the sick on the island at that time. Now think about that. Since we know the purpose of miracles was to authenticate Paul as God's messenger and to authenticate the message, then it's clear that Paul preached the gospel to these people. Now, from what we know of Paul, of course, that's what we'd expect, isn't it? Paul undoubtedly explained why he was going to Rome, how they'd come to be shipwrecked, how God had promised to give him all the lives on board the ship, and he had, how they'd managed to survive that awful storm and shipwreck. Paul undoubtedly told them about the God to whom he belonged and whom he served. He undoubtedly would tell them about Jesus, about his coming into the world, about his death on the cross, bearing their sins, about his resurrection, proving who he was and what he'd done. He'd undoubtedly tell them about this salvation that was an offer to them. And the healing miracles were given by God to authenticate all that Paul said, to prove he was God's messenger with this message from God. And some of them accepted the message and trusted into Jesus, and their lives were transformed by it. That's the only explanation for verse 10. But think about it. What was it that changed their lives? It wasn't the miracle. It wasn't Paul's persuasive eloquence. It was the message. The message that Paul delivered and that the miracles confirmed. It was the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul says again in that letter to the Romans that he'd not long written. Chapter 1, just over the page if you want to turn to it. Chapter 1, verse 16. He says, The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is. And later on in Romans chapter 10 verse 17 he says, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. It's the message that changes lives. You know, Glasgow people are a bit like these islanders. They are unusually kind at times, aren't they? And they have all sorts of gods, football being one of them. But don't we long for the decent, kind people of our city all around us to come to a living faith in Christ that will completely change their lives? Don't we long for that? I hope we do. Well, how is it going to happen? Not by them seeing a few miracles. It'll happen when ordinary people like us talk to them naturally about Jesus. Or when ordinary people like us bring them along to a Christianity Explored course, beginning on October the 17th.
that tells them about Jesus.
It happened when Sam and Alex talked to them about Jesus. And it'll happen when that message is vindicated, not by miracles, but by the transformed lives of Christians. It's the message about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he demands of us, that'll transform their lives. I know that because it's done it for some of you here these past few weeks, hasn't it? So here are my three supplementary lessons. When things go wrong, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is against you. When things go well, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're right with God. And it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus crucified and risen, that changes lives. But don't forget the big lesson. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. God is at work in the lives of those who love him. Now you need to know a God like that, don't you? Well, you can. You read Mark's gospel. Find out about Jesus. And trust him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you are in control of all the events and all the circumstances of our lives. We thank you that you are at work in all things for our good and for your glory. And as we go into an unknown week with all the celebrations and then all the challenges and all the opportunities, may our eyes be focused upon you and our faith firmly in you. And may our lives back up all that we say about you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.